For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 5 tonight. Man, what a great passage. I'm pretty stoked, actually, about the rest of our study. These last two chapters of Galatians are really remarkable chapters, and it's all about the ideas of freedom and the work of God's Spirit in the lives of His people. So we're going to be bouncing around between these ideas of grace and freedom and the Spirit, because that's really what the Christian life is all about. And so what I want to do this evening is just do a very brief little kind of summary sketch of where we've been so that we understand the foundation that Paul has set for what does it mean for us to live the Christian life, and then we're just going to unroll this great theme that's anchored in chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to go all the way through 15 this evening, but the real thesis statement is right here. He says, so Christ has truly set us free, and so keep standing firm and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Okay, that's our theme for tonight, and we're going to carry it over into next week as well. And to give context, we're talking about what is the way forward in our relationship with Christ. We've been talking with Paul all through the letter of Galatians up to this point that it's about the gospel, that the foundation of our relationship with Christ has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It's not our merit. It's not our good works. It's not that we're just really good people. It's not that we've met God halfway. It's not that we stay in relation to God because of our obedience. It's all about His mercy. And that mercy is the basis of all biblical teaching in relation to what does it mean for human beings to stand before God. And so Paul has described this good news, this gospel, this idea of grace in terms of God rescuing us, God pardoning us, or to use the biblical term that he uses, justification. It's the same thing. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this very intimate description of what God has done for us in Christ, which is to make us a son or daughter of God through him. So there's that intimate imagery of if we're willing to respond to the offer of forgiveness in Christ, then we become his adopted child. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. What matters is, are you on board with Christ? Because there is a future, and there is an eternal life with God. And the invitation of the gospel is not, can you make it there, but will you climb on board the train that's going there? That's all it is. Now, if we understand that, as Paul's been describing that, then now we're ready to talk about the fact that we're on this train. Our destiny is certain, and yet God's not done with us in this life. And last week we were talking about this idea where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, I am at labor with you, Galatians, until, he says, Christ is formed in you. And he uses this intimate metaphor of the fact that once we come into a relationship with God through Christ, it's like a new person is being formed in the womb. And so what does it mean? It means that we're in a process of experiencing new life, formed by the Spirit of God Himself. And that's a process that's going to carry us through the rest of our lives and will be completed at the depot at the other end. And when we see Christ for who He is, as John tells us, then we will be like Him, that we will have complete transformation of our being. It's awesome. But that transformation begins now. And we've been talking about the fact that if you have a relationship with God through Christ, then you have the Spirit of God residing within you. Something fundamental about who you are has changed. As a child of God, you've got new DNA. It's not about being better, it's about being new. And so when Jesus says, for instance, in John chapter 3, to this guy Nicodemus, he says to him, you know, you're a law guy, you're all about the law, and the reality is, that's not what I've come to give. I haven't come to give a better way of pleasing God through your efforts. I've come to give new life, to be born again, he says. And it's just that idea that if we have this relationship with God, something fundamental changes in our being because the Spirit of God becomes a part of who we are. So we have a new power at work in us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is resident within our own lives. We've got a new purpose for living, not just to satisfy our nerve endings or to make it in the realm of what society says we ought to do to make it or whatever. We've got something real going on with God and real purposes of God to fulfill in our life, a new future that awaits us with certainty. And these are works of the Spirit that Paul is going to be unfolding in these last two chapters of the letter. It's really all about what the Spirit of God does in our lives. Now, tonight what we want to do is begin the topic that starts in verse 1 here about the idea of Christian growth. What does that gestation process look like? And how does it happen? Both of those questions are important. What is the kind of growth that we can expect in our lives? How will we know that we are growing normally, and that we are becoming the person that God intends for us to be? Well, Paul's going to answer that question in the passage that we look at here this evening. And then the very important question, if we know what it is that God is making us, how does that happen? And that's an important question too. What's the power that affects real change in our lives? And he's going to carry that discussion right in through the rest of chapter 5. We're going to be looking at that second question carefully next week. To make it simple, I think here's really what Paul is getting at with his audience. He's asking the question, he's engaging the question, is the goal of Christian living reformation, that is, to make you a better you, or is the goal of Christian living transformation, to become something fundamentally different? And the answer, Paul's going to argue, is that God is at work in a new life, in a new way in your life. And he is transforming you into someone who he intended for you to be, but whom you have not been. And so it's not a matter just of simply fixing up, bandaging together, putting duct tape around you, but to go through this process of deep transformation from the inside that works its way out. Well, here's a group of people, these Galatians, they didn't understand this. And so Paul is interacting with them about it, and he's talking to them about this issue that has pervaded the letter, this idea of the law. He says, keep standing firm, that is in grace, and our acceptability with God on the basis of his mercy. And don't get tied up in this slavery to the law thing. Because these people that had followed Paul in these churches in Galatia were basically teaching the idea that yes, we're saved by God's mercy, and then we proceed forth with Christ on the basis of our moral effort to reform ourselves. That's what law is. It's reform school. It's learning how to obey. Well, I think a lot of Christians kind of view it that way. That what am I supposed to do with my Christian life? I'm supposed to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing. That's what it's really all about. Learn the Ten Commandments and then abide by them. That's what it's there for. That's what we're supposed to do. And Paul's interacting with that. Interacting with the thought that we advance spiritually primarily by just doing the right thing. By moral living, that Christianity and the Christian life is essentially a moral way of living. And the idea then is that we apply our will to our deficits. The law tells us this is where you have problems. You are, you've got these problems in your life because you want things that you can't have or shouldn't have. That's coveting. Thou shalt not covet. You want some person that you cannot or should not have? That's lust. That's against the rules too. And so this approach, the reform school approach, just like sending your wayward kid away to reform school under the drill sergeant, and they're going to learn to obey. You're going to use your will to interact with these deficits, with the thought being, I'll be changed. I'll be changed. Yes, I'll be changed. And the focus, of course, is on what you're doing wrong. And you want to engage those wrong patterns of thinking and those habits that you've developed over a period of years, perhaps, in your life. And you're going to really work hard so that you're not really sucked in by those things. I wonder how many of us have quit a really nasty habit. Karen has. Good. Just me and you, Karen. Rest of you just have to vicariously experience this through us, I guess. Hey? You're trying. Okay. I'll accept that. All right. When you're into a bad habit, you know, smoking cigarettes, you know, things like this, I have found it very hard marshaling my energies to just resist this sinful thing. It is sinful, isn't it, guys? Yeah. So you resist your, you know, you use your will, you use your energy, and what happens invariably? In my experience, it's been kind of like this a lot. Not currently, but a lot. A cycle of failure. You try, and then in your down moments, you know, a Nick fit overcomes you. Your friends are smoking around you. Collapse is almost inevitable. Well, maybe it's lust. Maybe it's just greed. Whatever it is, I'm sure that you've got some things. And so you fail, and then you feel like, oh, I tried so hard, but I failed, and now I feel like a real schmo, a guilt. I'm back to square one. And if that pattern recurs enough over an issue that is significant enough in your life, you will find yourself given over to sort of a resignation. I guess I'm just a weak person. I guess I'm just this way. I guess it's just going to have to be like this until I reach that depot at the end of my life. Or if it's not something as obvious and smelly as cigarettes, maybe I can just get away with faking it. No one will know. I mean, after all, most of these things are inward things anyway, aren't they? And so there you have basically the picture of religious fakery. And there are whole theologies that are kind of born out of this thing. The one, I guess you could call it, I don't know what you would want to call it, but it's a big part of conservative Christianity in the Reformation tradition. The idea that you come to God and you have an experience of grace and a bondage to the things that have you down is kind of lifted, and you feel a sense of freedom. And then you make your vow, thank you, God, for freeing me from this alcoholism problem or whatever it is, and now I'm going to just grit my teeth and power forward. And there's a whole kind of pathology that comes out of that. Alcohol counselors, for instance, alcohol research, and this is an area that I've had a lot of interest in for personal reasons and for pastoral ones as well. The species of alcoholic called the Bible Belt alcoholic, it's a well-known concept in alcoholism literature. It's the idea of a person coming to terms with the problem of alcohol addiction and abuse, and having sort of a deliverance experience with God, and then saying, okay, and I will not relapse. And it's all this energy of their will is poured into staying dry. And of course, that is an important goal. Staying dry really matters. But the question is, how do I stay dry? And is it purely the matter of the exercise of my will to say no to these urges? And what the research has indicated is that this Bible Belt syndrome of casting myself before God, vowing to do the right thing, almost invariably leads to a collapse, a failure, and all the guilt that's associated with that. And so you end up with people who feel as though they have failed God, they've been rejected by God, God's done nothing in their life, and now they have just resigned themselves fatalistically to a life of complete and utter defeat. And that's a really tragic way to live life. And people do that. They do that with alcohol, but in a lot of other demons that many of us battle. And so there's that chronic sense of never measuring up. I wonder if you have had that feeling in your own life. That you try and you try, you want to do the right thing, you're committed to the right thing, and you want so much to succeed and to please God, maybe, and please important people in your life, and you fail. And you realize, you know, I don't measure up. And so there's a joylessness in your own spiritual life, a sense of spiritual impotence that I'm not really changing. Well, I know that to one extent or another, many of us here this evening struggle in just this way. We wonder, where is that sense of joy that I did once have in my spiritual life, where I did feel a sense of closeness with God, as though God were moving in my life and I was seeing change. And now I feel like I'm out in a desert and I'm thirsty. And where is God? And where is this change that I was hoping that would come along, and that deep-seated depression hasn't lifted, and those intense feelings of bitterness haven't gone away, and I'm still dealing with these things. And that's the way a lot of people live their life, and that's the way a lot of Christians live their spiritual life. And Paul is saying that this is not God's way. Just trying harder is not God's solution. Look what he says. In verse 2, he says, listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision, that is to say, you know, going under this performance regimen, this self-improvement course to make you right with God, then Christ, he says, will be of no benefit to you, because Christ isn't interested in making a better you and improving you. I'll say it again, he says, if you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, going under Jewish law, you, he says, must obey every regulation in the law. Well, I didn't want to obey every regulation. I just wanted to obey this regulation. No, the whole thing, Paul says. It's a package deal. If I go the performance route, it has to be a total commitment. Total commitment. And Paul says, if you're trying to make yourselves right by God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from God's grace. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying that that vital connection between you and God is gone, that you stand now under his judgment? No, in context, that's not what he's saying. He's presuming that we're right with God on the basis of responding to the message of Christ and the cross of Christ. But we will not be able to move forward with Christ in our lives. We will not be able to enjoy the change that God intends for us to have, the real victory in our life that God intends for us to enjoy, if we're doing it on our own, if it's a matter of grinded out willpower of doing the right thing. In that sense, we're cut off from the life of Christ because there is an issue deep within us, namely that Christ wants to take control and to guide our life and to drive our life and to energize us with his power. And as to the extent that I'm committed to doing things my way and on my terms, we've got a problem with him. And in that sense, we cut ourselves off from his vital, life-transforming work within us. So it's kind of a big deal in that sense. So let's think of it from the other end. Law is not an option. And again, if you've been a part of the study over the last couple of months, this has come up in every single paragraph. But the option of grace still stands before us. That just as we came into a relationship with God on the basis of grace, we didn't do anything to earn it. We just responded to the promise. So it is the way forward that we just entrust ourselves to the promises of God. We advance by living in the freedom of the Spirit of God. And that's the theme that drives the rest of this letter. That we advance in our spiritual lives as we experience the freedom of God's Spirit within us. Wow, that's a really important point. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, that the Lord is the Spirit. That God is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he says, there's freedom. Freedom. You know, many of us from maybe from religious backgrounds think, well, wherever God is, there's uptight. There's a lot of rules. There's a whole lot of judgment going on. And probably we ought to be responding in fear. And Paul says, to the contrary, that where the Spirit of God is, it's freedom. Freedom. What is freedom? That's a good question. That's an important question. You know, we in our culture view freedom a particular way, don't we? What is freedom for Americans? Leave me alone. It's the right of self-rule, right? Leave me alone to do my thing. Freedom is minimal government. Keep, you know, everyone off my back. I've got an agenda and stuff like this. Well, we're not here to talk about politics, thankfully. But we are here to talk about that kind of freedom that it just drenches, that works itself out of every pore in our body. Because we're Americans. And we think of freedom as I do what's right in my own mind, my own way. It's all about having the ability to choose, to self-determine, to self-govern. And I suppose in a political context, that's fine. But spiritually, there's something about that that is important. In verse 13, Paul says, this is Galatians 5:13, he says, for you have been called to live in freedom, brothers and sisters. But he says, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying one thing, that freedom is not. Freedom is not satisfying selfish desire. Freedom is not the removal of all restraint. You know, that's what people were telling these Galatians that Paul was basically teaching. That grace means, well, you know, under the mercy of God, you just go where you want. You just do your own thing. God doesn't care anymore. And Paul is very quick to say it's not like that. That in fact, if we define freedom as the removal of all restraint and the ability just to do whatever you want, that's not freedom at all. There's another word for where that ends up. And it's not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage. And Paul's point is that God wants you free. God wants to maximize your freedom. But that means you've got to understand what freedom is. And real freedom is not just the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. To live, to satisfy whatever desires you have. because that will lead to bondage. That you will have less freedom, not more freedom, if that is the credo that drives your life. Do you understand that? It's a very un-American thought that unrestrained freedom to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want, where I want, to satisfy whatever desire I have, is not freedom, but it's bondage. It's bondage because it's empty. To have the freedom to go out there and just accomplish whatever I want, to have whatever I want, to be with whomever I want, ultimately is a very empty way of living. It's interesting. This point has come up once before, I think, as we were talking about a point similar to this. People who have won the lottery. Why do people play the lottery? To win, to make money. But why do they want to make, you know, gazillions of dollars? Financial freedom. They want to quit their job, and they want to quit their job because why? Because I'm going to tell the man that I'm done with the man. Right? Because now it's time to start living for me. And surveys have consistently shown that people who have been given that kind of freedom are more miserable than before they won the lottery to begin with. You want to have some of that misery? Okay, I understand. Yeah, I want to test the theory. There is probably a case for Christians playing the lottery once. Because if it's God's will to bless you in that way, it won't take multiple attempts. Anyway. It's empty. One of the things that people who've come into great wealth like this report that they fear is that all of their friends now view them in a completely different light. Now it's, instead of just having that relationship based on, you know, just an open kind of peer relationship, now all of a sudden I've got all this power and all these resources at my disposal, and I fear now that the motivation that drives you toward me is because I've got something you want. And so these are people who experience significant relational loneliness. They suspect that they're being used by their friends. And so it is. The reality is that the things that, as long as I'm the driver in my life, and I'm just pursuing what my hormones demand, what my eyes aspire to, what my ego feels like it needs. You know, you just go from one experience and one accomplishment and one episode to another, and you arrive at what you thought was the pinnacle, only to realize that there's another peak and another peak. And you realize at a certain point that, man, this is futile. It's empty. It's never enough. Rockefeller was asked, as an old man, are you satisfied with your wealth? And his answer was, no, there's never enough. How many people are like, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I don't feel like, you know, when my boss says, would you like a raise? I think I'll just say, nah, I'm good. Of course not. Never enough. We're not satisfied. Because we've got to satisfy demands that know no limit. Your heart and mine, apart from God, there's a word for our hearts. It's a word from astronomy. It's a black hole. It will suck the life out of everything and never be filled. That's not freedom, Paul says. What is freedom? Freedom is not satisfying all of my unquenchable desires. Freedom, he says, this is wild. Freedom, he says, is the capacity to serve one another in love. How do you know you're free? This passage and many others like it say you know you're free when you have the capacity to put self aside and begin to look at other people and place yourself under their true needs. That's freedom. The person who's living for themselves, the person for whom it all has to come back to me somehow, some way. All of my relationships are contracts. I'll give, that's right, but I sure do expect return. It's got to be like that. These are people who are not free in the biblical sense. Not free to just give of ourselves to the real needs of other people. Well, there's a real paradox in the Bible. Jesus said it like this. He says, the person who wishes to save his life will lose it. The person who wishes to save their life will lose it. If I'm all about what's in it for me, at the end of the day, I am alone with all of my desires, with all of my needs, with all of my lusts that drive me. And that's not life. The person who wishes to preserve his life will lose it. But Jesus says, the one who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's finds it. That real freedom is not a matter of acquiring more. It's actually defined in terms of the capacity to give self away. That's what freedom is. How's it? What does that mean? What does that look like? It means that under grace, we have a new capacity, a capacity that we did not have before. Jesus says like this, in relation to a woman that he had forgiven, he says, she who was forgiven much loved much. She just gave everything she had and poured it out on Christ. And everyone was so scandalized by this. But Jesus said, that woman who senses the depth of her real forgiveness for me, as a natural impulse, just chose to give all that she had. And he says, who is forgiven little, loves little. So the relationship between grace and love, the relationship between grace and freedom, very, very important in the teaching of the New Testament, in the teaching of the whole Bible. And if we understand the enormous depths to which God has forgiven us, then there comes a sort of a natural impulse of God out of gratitude. It's like, oh my God, I can't believe that he has wiped the slate clean. He holds nothing over my head. All of these things. And so now I look at somebody else, and I don't look at them through the same lens that I once did. That SOB who's such a pain in the rear end, who's so hard to work with, who's, you know, such a jerk. Now I see them through the same lens that I know that God has seen me through, as a person who is dying inside, who is lost, who is confused. And it elicits forth from me something that maybe I have not sensed before. The heart of God. Compassion, not judgment, for another person. Have you had that change in the difficult people in your life where you've chosen to get off the judgment podium, the critic podium, and you begin to look at them the way God has looked at you, through mercy and through compassion? Wow, man, that'll rock your life, rock your world. That's freedom. Man, is that freedom. It's a capacity to reach beyond the limits of the self. You know, ourselves are cavernously selfish. It's like you can crawl from little underground portal to underground portal in our self and never run out of selfishness. It's like you think you come to an end and there's a little window into a whole new room of self. But the Spirit of God in our life draws us beyond self, draws us beyond the limits of our narrow definitions of what's acceptable in other people, to extend grace, to move towards them, to out of our own weakness begin to serve other people. And, you know, there's something beautiful that happens. Our capacities interpersonally begin to expand as we begin to move towards other people, as we begin to elevate their needs above our own. We find our own capacities to act actually growing, and we think, my God, I'm a different person. I have experienced freedom, maybe in a small measure. And maybe with a select few, but the wedge is in the door. And God is going to pry that door open in the course of your life to give you a broader and broader span, range of freedom to give of yourself to other people. It's supernatural. To forgive. To reconcile. To not hold past over people's heads. To be driven by a sense of mercy for the lamentable conditions in which people live their lives. It's not you. It's God. And there's just something really beautiful about that. This is why if you understand the grace of God and you are animated by real gratitude for the things that God has done for you, and we begin to move towards other people, just as he describes here, through love, serve one another, we begin to experience real change on a moral level. Because as I now look to you as a person of great dignity and of value, not just an object to be managed and maneuvered around or whatever, or the object of my anger and my wrath, or someone for whom I have no time and patience, but I begin to see you as Christ sees you, and I'm moved out of the love of God to move toward you. I can no longer look at you lustfully because I want to serve your interests. I can't look at you as the object of self-benefit driven by my greed. I look at you as a person spiritually impoverished that I have great riches to move alongside and to offer. And as we begin to just kind of navigate through relating to other people the way that God has related to us, real substantive change begins to take place in our lives. And so Paul can say in verse 14, Galatians 5:14, he says the whole law is summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to love your neighbor when you're coveting his possessions, isn't it? It's hard to love your neighbor when you are lusting for her in your heart. It's hard to love your neighbor when you've just written them off. But when we have the heart of God and we move towards them, a change happens that you could never demand, because a desire is working in our hearts because the Spirit of God is there and he is moving us toward people. And as we do that, as we put the real needs of other people above our own, our lives change. Moral transformation does happen. Paul says in verse 6, what's important is not, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision, he says. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. What does it look like to advance spiritually? It means faith, your faith, expressing itself in love. It's not about being more pious. It's not about stopping some of the obvious things that maybe have held you back in your life. It's not about the things that you need to stop doing. It's about your faith expressing itself in love. And I think, you know, this is when our faith becomes real. And there's a pivot point, I think, in our hearts. A pivot point in our hearts. Where we go from the recipient of God's grace and God's mercy. We take God up on that rescue offer. And we say, yes, I want to be your child, your adopted child. I'm all about that. I'm for that. I want that. And God's like, boom, there you go. Have it. You got it. No worries. You're on the train. But now, if we are going to advance, and if we are going to see the reality of God who is in our life, manifesting himself in our lives, changing our lives, now we need to pivot in a different direction. We need to make decision that, you know, God, I want to be the person whose faith is expressed in love. I want to be the person, and I will fail, and it's a process, but I want to be the person who is advancing because I'm putting my faith to real practice. I'm loving the people that you have called me to love. That's authentic spirituality. The authentic care for one another is what energizes our faith. There's a one-to-one correlation between the experience of Christian fellowship, for instance, as dutiful, boring, and hopefully brief, and the experience of Christian fellowship as life-changing, energizing, kind of thing that just creates super fulfilling bonds between people. The kind of place where you go and you just sense, man, God's at work here. The difference between those things? Right here. A consensus of people who are prepared to say, in my thought life, in my value system, In what I'm prepared to do, I'm going to put the needs of other people ahead of my own. I'm here to serve. I'm a servant of Christ. And when you get a group of people like that, your faith will be energized. Your life will be invigorated. The things of God will seem real to you. And I think by contrast, where if that's not where we're at, we cannot help but feel a sense of duty and obligation, of boredom, around people who are spiritually vital, because it exposes a deep conflict within our own hearts. Through love, serve one another. Faith expresses itself through love. Big deal. And here's something I just have been thinking a lot about. Something to kind of stick in our collective pipes and smoke for a while here. This idea of faith expressing itself through love. I think we need to be about that in a way that we have never really been about before. That we need to think about a legacy of benevolence. A legacy of benevolence in our age, an age of cynicism, an age of selfishness, because benevolence, when the body of Christ, when God's people are benevolent, even the most cynical, even the most selfish senses there's something real in what this person is about. I think in our day, no one wants to hear what you believe. No one really cares. Nobody is really all that impressed with the intellectual rigor and foundation and persuasiveness of your belief system. I think that's very important. God thinks that's very important. God's worthy of our mind and we need to be convinced. But the world around us, they don't really care that much. Let me demonstrate to you the truth of the essential claims of Christianity. Wow. Fascinating. Well, are you interested? Oh, no. I got my own thing, for God's sake. I don't care about that. We live in an anti-rational culture. Religious things means it's whatever, you know, you choose, whatever you think, whatever you want. It's just an extension of ourselves. And if we are going to demonstrate, if we're going to express our faith, the reality of our faith in our day, I think that we need to think about really being about building a legacy of benevolence in our culture, and not just in our culture, but around the world. Faith expressing itself through love. We had an Indian friend some years ago who grew up Hindu. He became a Christian over some years. His father was living in India, also a Hindu. This young man was very intimidated at the thought of sharing his faith, his new faith, with his dad, the Hindu. But he mustered his courage and he got it out on the table and he was just kind of waiting, you know, for the roof to fall in or whatever. And his dad, it was very interesting. His dad said, you know, that's interesting. I don't know that much about Christianity, but I see Christianity. Every hospital in India is Saint Somebody's. The best schools are schools that were started by Christian missionaries. These are people who care. When we have trouble, when we have need, that's where we go. And it's that legacy of benevolence, of compassion, that has opened doors where the world has suffered. And I think that, you know, many of us, you know, are at that place, and we're not kids anymore. There's a lot less hair and a lot more gray hair here tonight, you know, than there was 10 years ago. We've changed. We're getting older. And, you know, I think it's important for us to think about what will we be known for? What's our generation known for? What are we called? The me generation. The selfish generation. The driven by desires that can never be satisfied generation. The generation because of that that's ended up cynically and selfishly and broken. I really think that it's important. When you think about the years, the decades that you have in front of you, what are you doing? What are you doing? Building a legacy. That's what you're doing. And it will either come to you sort of as an afterthought when it's all done, or you will consciously build toward that legacy. See what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? We're all building towards something. Open your eyes. Be biblically informed. What's it about? What's success? Success is benevolence in an age of cynicism and selfishness that is convincing as an expression of faith, because you can't argue with love. I was talking to a guy. I've had a number of conversations. This has been rattling in my head for a while, and I'm throwing this out to you for the sake of your own thoughts, your own prayer, your own convictions. I was talking to a guy who values compassion, and he has spent over a decade talking to juvenile offenders every week. I'm like, wow, that's awesome, man. And, here's a guy who has probably reached dozens and dozens of people for Christ. He has brought on that train people that you and I will never talk to. I was talking to a woman not too long ago who spends every week interacting with people in hospice care, people who are facing death, people who are alone with their thoughts, alone with their fears. They don't know what their next conscious moment is going to be. And she gives them hope by expressing the love of God. And people respond, and people come on the train, and reality is different. And I know people who labor in our public schools just as volunteers to make the teacher's job easier, to make the learning experience more effective. And people see that benevolence, and they want a piece of what it is that makes that person tick. And they respond to the hope of the gospel in that way. And the list is very long. It's very doable. To find a place where consistently over a period of time we can begin to love people and demonstrate the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God to them. And I think that what we find is that people are like, wow, I don't see that anywhere else. Tell me more. I want to know. There's so many ways that and God has wired us up all differently to accomplish our legacy. And principally that comes through the community of faith, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, our home groups as we move together. But we're made up of individuals also who are building a legacy. What will your legacy be? Will it be the triumph of your faith manifested in love? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be an awesome vision for our life? At the end, to look back and say, I really screwed up a lot. I really did. But you know what? There's behind me a trail of evidences of the love of God that people have responded to, and that's what it's all about. That's what's so awesome. You live your life like that, you're living well. That's real freedom. That's accomplishment. Let's just summarize real briefly. We can all be all about reformation, putting the broken pieces of our lives back together, being religious, being good, being right, or we can be about the work of transformation, what Paul's beginning to describe here in Galatians 5. On the one hand, we can try to make ourselves better. We can do our best. We can look back and say, hey, I did my best. Or we can look at it through the eyes of transformation, knowing that God has made us free from self. And starting from that platform, if I'm reforming myself, I'm focused on fixing my problems, the things that bother me, the things that hold me back, the things that hold me down. If I'm into transformation, I'm aware of those things that hold me down, but I approach them differently. I focus on the pressing needs of other people. And I'm able to, and it has that effect of lifting the desire demands of my fallen nature and the grip that it has on my actions. And I'm free as I begin to honestly and earnestly pursue the real needs of other people. If I'm into reformation, I have a hollow sense of self-congratulation when it goes right. I beat the habit. Woohoo! Or the equally hollow self-recrimination when I don't. On the other hand, we can know and we can experience real joy in our lives, a kind of wholeness and relational effectiveness that comes if our faith manifests itself or expresses itself through love, and we will be changed. And that's just an awesome and beautiful picture of what God wants to accomplish in each of our lives. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to ask this really important question. How does that happen? How does it happen that we begin to cultivate this deep interest and capacity of self-giving love? But that's not tonight. Let's pray together. We're out of time. Lord, thanks that your focus is not on our failure and on our weakness, but on the really sweet things that you want to affect through us. This idea of faith expressing itself in love, such a central thought to the Bible in terms of what does it look like for us to advance spiritually, to put our lives together with you. Just thanks that as we orient ourselves towards the things that really matter, the things of real value, people of real value, that it just takes the burden off of the things that that our fallen nature thrives on and craves. And so, Lord, just thanks for that note. Thanks for the power of the Spirit that affects real change. And I pray that as we talk about that in real detail next week, that you would make the pathway for us increasingly clear, practically speaking. What is it that you're calling on me to do to respond to you and to walk with you? Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.